All right, welcome. Thanks for coming. I want to open with a word of prayer before we start. God of compassion, you sent Jesus to proclaim a time of mercy, reaching out to those who had no voice, releasing those trapped by their own shame, and welcoming those scorned by society. Make us ambassadors of your reconciliation. Open our ears that we may listen with respect and understanding. Touch our lips that we may speak your words of peace and forgiveness. Warm our hearts that we may bring wholeness to the brokenhearted and dissolve the barriers of division. Guide the work of your church and renew us with the spirit of your love. Help us and all people shape a world where we will have a place, where the flames of hatred are quenched and where all can grow together as one. Forgive, restore, and strengthen us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That was a prayer from the website of a group called the Paulist Fathers, who I'd not heard before, but I'd Googled reconciliation prayer and found it. And they had a lot of good prayers on there. Again, my name is Shannon Jamal Hollimans. I'm a pastor in the Christian Reformed Church of North America, and I work in our denominational offices. And I work for two distinct groups. One is the recently developed Office of Discipleship and Faith Formation, which looks at faith formation in the church and supports congregations in those efforts. And then the second is for the Office of Social Justice of our church. And the part that I do is in collaborative projects. So we're doing some collaborative projects with World Renew, our development arm, and World Missions, our evangelistic arm. And particularly looking at how we engage youth and young adults better and more fully in missions that not only send them out, but then enfold them back in when they come to the church, when they return home. So I'm working on some experimental projects to do with that that I'd love to talk about sometime. But this workshop will have three components. The first will be a story for about 20 minutes. The second will be eight components of reconciling worship that are on your handout. And then the third will be, I hope, a conversation where we can talk about and share ideas for reconciling worship in our own contexts. So to begin, I'll begin with a story, and it's my personal story. It's sort of my street cred for being able to talk about this and where I come from. So last fall, as it said in the description for this workshop, Pope Francis said in an interview that Christians are not made in a laboratory, but in a community called the church. Yet, as we well know, many of us, all too many of us, have found the church to be a source of great pain. So I want to talk about my story of pain with the church in hopes that maybe it can expand your imaginations to how we can better enfold other people with similar stories. So I am a member of the Christian Reformed Church. I was baptized in it as an infant. I attended worship and Sunday school and catechism classes in it growing up. I made my profession of faith, which is like a confirmation, as a teenager, and I married my husband in it almost 18 years ago. We brought our three children for baptism in this church, and just 2 years ago, I graduated from Calvin Seminary and received my Master's of Divinity, and last year, I was ordained as a minister of the Word. So in many ways, this is my church, but I did not always feel that way. My mother grew up here in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and grew up in the Christian Reformed Church. My father grew up between homelands. He was born in the south of Lebanon, but spent his formative years in Kuwait and around West Africa, mostly in Liberia. He met my mom in Kalamazoo, Michigan, after immigrating to the United States. And after a whirlwind romance, my parents married. I'll just make sure this doesn't go to sleep. After a whirlwind romance, my parents married, and they've been together ever since. My father is a Muslim, and he was born in a tiny Shia community in the south of Lebanon near Tyre, not far from where Jesus himself walked this earth. Up until recently, Lebanon was half Christian and half Muslim, so my dad was not fazed when my mom said, I want to send my kids to Christian schools, because a lot of the Muslims in Lebanon actually send their kids to Catholic schools because they're the best education. So I am the eldest of five children in my family, and we all grew up attending church and Sunday school with our mom and hearing our father tell us at night that we were Muslims and not to forget it. But I grew up feeling out of place, one dark little girl among a sea of blonde hair and blue eyes. When I was in second grade, I told my mother that when I grew up, I was going to dye my hair blonde and put blue contacts in my eyes so I could be pretty like all the other girls in school. Growing up Arab in an almost completely white community was very uncomfortable. But it wasn't until the end of my junior year in high school that things started to get dangerous. When my brother was near the end of his freshman year, and I a junior, he was playing a game of pickup basketball in our school gym. And he was a freshman, but he was already well over 6 feet tall. He was a powerful and gifted athlete. He'd been dunking since like seventh grade, made the varsity team as a freshman. And he was also quite the ladies' man. And so these attributes, along with his being ethnically distinct, made him stand out and was sort of a dangerous combination. So during this pickup game of basketball, an upperclassman started taunting my brother and threatening him. And my brother said, "You couldn't get your white trash friends to beat me up." Well, my brother's stupid words ended up getting him in a lot of trouble. So a school administrator witnessed the event and asked for apologies and thought it was settled, but it wasn't over. It was just starting, because word spread quickly, as it does in small Christian schools, and my brother's words were starting to get spread around the whole community. So rumors began to fly that my brother and myself were calling everyone who wore cowboy boots, which at our high school at that time was about 80% of the students, that we were calling everyone who wore cowboy boots white trash. Our friends began to diminish, and many soon turned against us. The few who remained by our sides were called names, and we began to receive threats. My brother was taunted, punched, kicked, tripped, called names that I won't repeat here, while at school. When school got out for the summer, the threats continued, and as did some tormenting. One evening, I dropped my brother off at his girlfriend's house, and a couple of guys showed up with a baseball bat and brass knuckles, demanding a fight. The girl's parents called the police and asked the boys to leave, and they did. The torment continued that fall when I was a senior and my brother a sophomore, and our younger sister joined us at the school as a freshman. One evening when my father was out, I answered the door to find five of my classmates drunk, standing there asking to see my brother so they could beat the shit out of him. My mom was trembling there in her bathrobe and didn't know what to do, and my dad was gone. So she just kept asking them to leave while they called her names. They stumbled away, but upon hearing about it, my dad was furious, and it was from that point on that he kept a 9-iron golf club in the front closet in case they came back. When we told him what happened, he asked us, and I won't ever forget the look on his face, "These are Christians?" And it was hard to say yes. During these events, my brother and my sister and I were still going to school each day, walking down the same halls and sitting in the classroom with these kids. Kids who went to our church were among those harassing us. And the tension in our weekly catechism class got so bad that my brother and I said, "We're not going to catechism anymore." The church's response to that was, "Well, let's pull Shannon and Tarek out and give them two-on-two catechism lessons with the pastors." So they were doing something wrong. They were threatening us, and we were the ones pulled aside as teenagers to spend time two-on-two with our pastors. Not something any teenager really wants to do. So a couple of months later, a group of 10 boys approached my brother. Someone threw a punch at him, and he got away. And over the months, my brother was approached regularly, taking the brunt of the heat, while my sister and I mostly just got name-calling and threats. The school soon informed my parents that some kids had hired someone to assault my brother. They also told us that some students had started having Ku Klux Klan meetings. There's an active chapter around here to discuss what to do about my brother and I. The school principal, the vice principal, the registrar, and the teachers all knew what was going on, and often better than we did, and this was a Christian high school. When my mother asked them what could be done, the principal told her there wasn't much he could do, that boys will be boys. I submitted an article to the school paper about prejudice, hoping that maybe this would help, but the teacher who oversaw the publication said, "Well, I don't want to bring too much stress on the issue if it's not necessary." It was clear to me and to the many people that to many people at that time, they believed that we got what we deserved. Some went as so far as to say that to my face. And every Sunday, these same people filled the pews of their Christian Reformed churches in our community. One day, a couple of my classmates wore white pillowcases to school, and they said it was for Halloween, but we all knew why. They would pull them over their heads when they saw me coming down the hall. The boys who did it were suspended for a few days, and many in the student body were outraged, but not over the fact they were suspended. They were outraged over the fact, or not that they did it, but they were outraged over the fact that they were suspended for it. And sort of the pivotal moment came at a high school football game on October 30, 1993. All of my brother's friends at that point went to a different Christian high school in the area. And so my brother and I were sitting on that team's bleachers with our friends. My sister was sitting on our school team's bleachers because she still had some friends left there and was trying to fit in as much as possible. She had the car keys, and my brother and I did not, and my brother decided halfway through the game, you know what, I want to leave. I want to get out of here. So my brother wanted to walk over there, and his friends were like, well, we're not going to let you walk over there by yourself. So a bunch of us went with him. And once we got close, a fight broke out, and the guys from the two different schools started throwing punches. My brother escaped, thankfully, and got away. But we found out once we got home that someone had brought a gun to that game to kill my brother with it, and that they were going to burn a cross in our yard that night. So we had the police stationed outside our house and sat there while my dad took the phone calls from kids making threats and did a lot of yelling, and I basically just did a lot of crying as a teenage girl. We watched the boys drive back and forth in their pickup truck, but the police officer said if they didn't come on our property, there was really nothing we could do. So they eventually went away because the police officer was sitting there. The next Monday, the school administrators were like, well, you know, looks like this is a problem. So we'll make sure there's somebody to escort him into school. So they had some teachers to escort him into school that Monday morning. But my parents are like, that was the last straw. Our son almost died. Like, we're not going to do this anymore. So they transferred him to the other Christian high school. My sister remained at that school for the rest of that school year, which was really difficult for her before transferring. And since I was a senior, I wrote a letter to the school board and said, you know, either you let me graduate a semester early because I have all my credits done, or I will just transfer. So they let me graduate early. So I believe that we see the face of God in others, but it was through steel-tip boots and blonde hair and blue eyes that I saw the devil in high school, just as real, but much more frightening. We still received death threats after my brother left this school, but they eventually subsided. Booker T. Washington once said, I shall allow no man to belittle my soul by making me hate him. I've struggled with that over the last 21 years since this has happened. Carried a lot of anger over it, anger at the people who hurt us, anger at the people who were supposed to protect us for doing nothing, and anger at the many who chose to turn the other way while all of this was going on. And all those people that I was angry at, every one of them was a member of a church. Each member of my family was left with scars made by these Christians. Some have healed more than others. The people who were supposed to be our brothers and sisters in Christ, charged to care for us and protect us, chose to hate us. And I don't know how someone can claim to be a follower of Christ and hate those made in Christ's image. As I grow older, the more and more I become convinced that what sets us apart as Christians is not having our beliefs right, but having the courage to stand up for others. As I said earlier, I'm the oldest of five, and today I'm the only one still involved in the church. I do not blame my brothers and sisters, even though it breaks my heart. After high school, I wanted to run as far away from the church as I could. I said I would never marry a Christian Reformed boy. I'm not going to a Christian Reformed school. I'm going to be a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Muslim, whatever. There's got to be many paths to God. But as far as I tried to run away, Christ kept pulling me back, and he would not let go of me. I don't know why that was my story and not my siblings. It's only God's grace. We all have a call to be ministers of reconciliation. We all may not be in circumstances like what I grew up in, but I think we all have places where we need to stand up for people, where we need to be the church, especially for those on the margins and those who've been hurt by the church. So how can we show people Christ or disciple them when the church is what's keeping them away from Christ? Like many, I am a Christian both because of the church and in spite of the church. We won't go into all the reasons that people need to reconcile with the church, because I think there are a lot of reasons that you could probably share with me and that I could share with you. But I'd like to talk about 8 themes of reconciling worship, 8 things that I think would have blessed me in my church during all of this. First is, reconciling worship embraces and celebrates the diversity of God's people because it reflects both the congregation and the kingdom. It cultivates a sense of belonging, and that means that the images used in worship don't just look like people like me, but more than that, that we all feel represented before God. We all feel reflected in worship. Reconciling worship means being intentional about being inclusive. It goes out of its way for participation from members of every walk of life, whether that's the woman with Down syndrome who performs a liturgical dance, or the 87-year-old widow reading scripture, or the single refugee young man who just arrived from Somalia who can play the piano or the harmonica. Reconciling worship makes room for diverse expression and participation. And serving in the church, I've learned that diversity in leadership does not just happen. It's something that we have to work for, we have to be intentional about. It focuses on people being participants and not filling quotas. And one of the images that I have in your handout on the second page is of Roger Hart's Ladder of Participation. This is something he developed for UNICEF, I think in the 70s. But it was developed for children and youth, but I think it really could be used with any group. Think about, you know, I work also for advocating for women in ordained ministry in my denomination, and, you know, there's ways we can use this to think of how do we move women as full participants in the church, but also people who are LGBTQ or people who are people of color. Anyone who's been on the margins of your church, there are ways that we can draw them in. Second, reconciling worship recognizes and addresses the need for community. There's a former missionary who goes to my church. His name is Jeff, and he served for 20 years in the Dominican Republic. And sometimes he stands near me in church. And when he first came back from the DR and would worship near me, I would notice him singing on Sundays. And what I noticed was that he was changing the lyrics to the songs. So our church sings a lot of contemporary praise and worship, and there's a lot of I and me, first-person pronouns in contemporary worship. So when we would sing, "Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God," Jeff would sing, as loud as he possibly could, "Here we are to worship, here we are to bow down, here we are to say that you are our God." And it just struck me, and I was like, I think he's got something here. Something that I think many in the Latin American church often get more than we do, that it's about us. It's not me and my experience, but our being reconciled to God. So I think our worship has to have both those vertical elements and the horizontal elements, that constant reminder that it's us and our Savior. A song that I think is really good for that is "You Are Good" by Israel Houghton, and a lot of Israel Houghton songs have a lot of that us sort of idea. Next, reconciling worship remembers the causes of the hurting and the oppressed. I think if there's any sin that we in the North American church need to repent of as a collective whole, it is our apathy. Oftentimes, the hurt caused by the church is not the result of what the church does as much as what the church doesn't do. Great pain is caused when we are silent, when people are devastated and dumbfounded and at a loss for words. That is where the church should be, standing in a gap, offering comfort, lamenting injustice, remembering, and offering hope. One of the things I put in here was a prayer that I had written after what happened in Ferguson this fall, sort of our way. In the Office of Social Justice, we have this blog called Do Justice, and we often have blog posts that sometimes are worship resources, sometimes are just blogs. But that was a prayer that some of us had written because a lot of people were coming to us as an office and saying, okay, what do I do in my church? I don't have language for this. I don't know how to approach this. So we tried to develop some resources that people could use. Reconciling worship, next, fosters space for lament and grief. Lament is mindful. It's mindful that on Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, there is probably a woman in your pews who's had an abortion. And maybe it was an abortion she didn't choose but was forced to have. Or maybe there's a man in your pews who feels a lot of guilt still about abortions that his girlfriend had when they were younger. So leaving room for grief speaks to the hearts of the many who feel emptiness around the holidays, over the loss of someone they love, or around birthdays or anniversaries. We do a lot of damage sometimes with our platitudes and worship and forgetting the hard places that many of us come to when we come before the throne of God. So another resource I had here was one for a psalm of lament for abortion, because that's something that our church, the Christian Reformed Church, also resources churches on. Next, reconciling worship nurtures repentance. There is immense power in confession, particularly when we do it as a community. Worship can only offer us comfort when we speak to our very real pain, often as the result of our sin or the sin of others. It is in turning and returning to God that the broken, that all of us, can meet the God of heaven and earth face to face. And experiencing forgiveness is all the more sweet when it's balanced with the bitterness of sin. So worship is the place where we need to experience both, to remember our own sorry state and to have the opportunity to return to God. And there's a prayer of repentance here from Martin Luther King Jr. that I found recently and used and really liked it. It's online. Reconciling worship also uses language with care. Our hearts are often revealed in our language, whether we like it or not, our verbal and our nonverbal language, and all too frequently so are our biases. So reconciling worship needs to avoid those as much as possible, to think through what we say before we say it, to try and avoid us and them sort of language, recognizing the diversity of all the people in the pews and the people that they love. It can be difficult for us to do because it means a lot of shifting of our language, especially church language, because churchy language can be very exclusive. It's not about being duplicitous, but it's really about when we speak in worship, just being really conscious of who's there. And like when I preach sometimes, I think when I write my sermon, I usually write it thinking of the audience there that I'm imagining, but then afterward go through it and go, okay, if I were my friend Denise, who is an atheist, and I heard this sermon, what would I think? So I read the whole thing again with Denise's eyes and go, oh, wow, she would hate this. And then I think, okay, I could probably say this better. One example I have of that was when my youngest daughter was baptized 10 years ago, we had a different pastor at our church, and he knows my family. He knows that my father's a Muslim. My siblings are not believers. But I don't think he was thinking of that when he planned the sermon for my daughter's baptism. So the sermon was about how Christians are called to be like windows to the world of Christ. So people will look through us and see Christ. But then he went further with the analogy and said that the non-believers of the world are like broken windows that are meant to reflect Christ, but they don't. So they need Christians to sweep them up and fix them. So many ways, right? Because that's God's work. It's not ours. And yeah. So now my parents will still bring that up to me. And my dad will say, oh, I'm broken glass, right, that you need to sweep up. I'm like, no, Dad. You just have to know your audience, right? Think. Reconciling worship cultivates restoration and hope. It turns the lens from that the tree of good and evil, that sin that we've all fallen into, to the tree of life, that hope that we have, and that it's always there, that resurrection is always before us, that we know that Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and that we have the Spirit with us. That it's worship both for those who've been wounded and for those who've done the wounding, because that's really all of us. And on the back page of this, there's a resource from Crossroad Bible Institute. I think they're locally based, but on their website, they have a restorative justice toolkit. And one of the pages there is a page of worship resources, of prayers and songs and sermon starters for implementing restorative justice in worship. The last one, reconciling worship worships God alone. It avoids the pitfalls that I think so many of us fall into when we try to make worship about us, about what we're doing, and we need to look back and look at God. One example I found of the power of worship focused on God was a trio of researchers from University of Connecticut, Duke, and the University of New Mexico recently published a study in the American Sociological Review. And in the study, the researchers write about the power of prayer as a bridging cultural practice in faith communities often divided by ethnicity. Their study found that the practice of prayer increased cohesion of between diverse groups. Now, this finding shouldn't surprise us as followers of Christ, because unity and diversity was the bedrock of the church at the beginning. But I think sometimes we think that now we don't have to be intentional about it, now we don't have to work at it. But there is power. There is power when we're all focusing not on ourselves, but we're focusing on God, to come before the throne as brothers and sisters. So these are the eight things that reconciling worship, I would argue, has to do. It's often characterized by what happens outside of worship, not just what happens inside of worship, because it's often not about a sermon series or congregational prayers, but it's really a DNA issue. It's about who we are as a community, where we find our identity. Is it going to be in these things or is it in Christ? So I thought now we could talk about, for this last part, what are some ways that our worship does these things? And maybe since there's a small group of us here, we could sort of go around and say our names and where we're from, and then we would know each other and sort of where we're speaking from. So I will pick on Laura, because I know Laura. Would you introduce yourself first?
So I'm Laura Fitcher, and I'm from Madison Square Church.
I'm Sarah, and I'm from St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, the Niagara region.
And I'm Carolyn, and I'm also from the same area, Ontario, Canada.
I'm Rick Hitz, and from Toronto, Canada.
I'm Grant Hoffman, and I'm from Grand Rapids, Michigan.
I'm Joel Erin-Nagison, and I'm from Calgary.
I'm William Jones, I'm from Toronto, Ontario.
I'm Margaret, I'm from Western Wisconsin.
I'm Rachel, I'm from the area of the student here.
David Myskins, volunteer for this workshop. And I'm a retired minister of the RCA.
Cool. So very cool.
Working together.
Yeah. Cool.
And possibly in the future. I'm just happy to be part of this worship symposium.
Yeah, cool.
I'm Phil. I grew up in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. I'm at a church, an RCA church also, in Holland,
Michigan. Oh, cool. All right. So does anyone have examples of any of these things, any ways that you feel like worship in your context embraces or celebrates diversity, nurtures repentance, uses language with care, anything? Yeah, the negative will fit too. I think we could all easily share those, right? As I was coming up with examples, I thought that, yeah.
Really neat thing that I love that when I came to our church, the church looks like a Reformed church. We come on Sunday morning. hair color and skin color is about what you expect.
Mm.
But on Tuesday nights, there's a basketball ministry. Well, we call it ministry, but it's really just it's basketball.
Mm.
And there's, you know, a message given and such, but for the most part, it's just community and communion happening. And for these folks, it's their church too, and it is, I mean, it's guys, but it's more representative of what the home community actually looks like. There's really neat stuff happening there.
Mm.
So that, I think that's one way the church is opening its doors to some diversity that was maybe uncomfortable before.
Yeah. Is the church in an area that's mostly becoming Latino? I know a lot of Holland is becoming Latino.
A little. It's not. Yeah, it's not in one of the neighborhoods where it's dominant. But I mean, two blocks to the north and one block to the east, there's like two Latino corner stores.
Okay.
You know? So I mean, it's all everywhere. We have our neighborhood care closet and such, which we only serve people within a several block radius. And
okay.
I'd say about half of the people we serve.
Okay.
English is not the first language.
Okay.
I'm Presbyterian, and PCUSA is kind of a latecomer to the wealth of liturgical resources that are out there. But the prayers of confession in my church have become written not only in accordance with the scripture for that day and so on, but with one eye on the newspaper and the community around us. And that is very different from what I experienced as a child. It's also a statement of we are active in what we are reading somehow. It's how we are bonded together in that city.
I think about, I think it was after the Ferguson incident, the decision. And one of our worship leaders was very bold, and she wrote a prayer of repentance for our apathy, for participation in a system that perpetuates the kind of injustice that was experienced. It was, we don't always do good at that, but she took it upon herself and just led the church in a beautiful prayer that acknowledged the sins of the church and things like that. And it was, And I was thinking about another thing when you talked about embraces and celebrates the diversity of God's people. And I feel like we wrestle with trying to fill a quota versus trying to experience the fuller expression of the body and God, and we have to really, because after a Sunday worship, or even we're planning for a Sunday worship, or who's on the platform, and is it all white? Do we have enough? Do you want to be intentional about that? But you want to not just fulfill a quota, but really be intentional to allow for the expression of various peoples. And I'm sorry, I think about one more thing that actually Kathy and I have been working on. We like to move in worship, to either walk or dance, but you don't always want to do it in the front of the church. Because when I first started at Madison 20 years ago, I would hate it when people would say to me, I love to watch you worship. I don't want you to watch me worship. And so we try to create these. We just started actually last week to clear out more chairs along the side and toward the back, so that if you need to dance or you need to move or you need to lay on the floor, that there's space. And they even cleared the space on the front more, but just on the sides too, so that people who need to express in a different way, they have a place to be there.
That's awesome. That's great.
Can I ask you a question?
Sure.
In some ways, I almost felt like you should have us have 2 minutes of silence after you've told your story. I just wanted to weep because there's a helplessness that I feel in listening to your story, because I couldn't do anything. You're telling something that happened in the past, and I realize it will hopefully inspire me to watch for things like that, to be aware of what's around me. But was there any sort of reconciliation for your family? Like you say, you're the only one of your siblings that has stayed in the church, but was there any sort of repentance, even now that you said it's been 20 years? That's, I think, the part that is, I think I find it hard when we're talking about reconciliation. I'm part of a couple of stories where we've been talking about that, some personal journeys for people and walking alongside, and I'm recognizing time is important, but time is so difficult that it may be a lifetime before there's reconciliation for some. And then for you, like, it's been 20 years. Was there any repentance or reconciliation? Like, there's a part of me that
wanted to ask for about.
And, like, did they apologize for being, did anybody apologize for being an instrument of the devil? Like, it just, like, there's, I'm hearing a story for the first time, so I'm going through all my emotions right now, right? But you live with it.
There hasn't really been an apology from anyone. It took me a very long time to be able to talk about this. I've only written it down like 5 years ago. I started writing it down so I could start talking about it, and I have been talking about it more and more. It's getting a little easier. It's still hard, but I'm able to be a little less emotive now when I give it, which is why I write everything on paper. So I'm like, okay, just stick to the paper. And I wanted to make sure that what I saw and understood was the same as what my siblings saw and understood, so sharing it with my sister and my brother especially. And my sister would say, well, you didn't mention this. This totally happened. I'm like, oh, I guess I could mention that.
Because are you still geographically near the community you grew up in?
Yeah, I'm not far from there. Yeah.
You could run into people.
Yeah. And it's that's taken the most healing for me, like when we started at our church like 18, 17 years ago, just after we got married, a girl who went to high school with me started coming to our church, and now we're really good friends. But when they came, like, my immediate reaction when I see people from high school is very like the traumatic reaction, right? Like, it's like, oh my gosh. So it takes a lot for me, like, as the victim there, then to go, okay, she didn't do this. Yeah, she was there. Yeah, maybe she knew what was going on. I don't know. But just trying to work through that and get past it. But it's hard. Like, I intentionally don't have a lot of Facebook friends from high school. And not that I had any friends really left after that. But there hasn't been a lot of healing. Like, it took me a long time to forgive. Forgiving was the one thing I could do. It took me a long time to do that. I think I have, for the most part. But the reconciliation, I don't know that that'll ever happen. I've had, like, glimmers of hope over the years, things that I've heard that have made me go, okay, God has been working through this. I got an assistant a few months ago at my work, and she went to a dinner with some friends, and they were talking about something, and I don't know, my name came up or something, and they're like, oh yeah, our son got into this big fight with some guys who were trying to hurt her brother, and he totally stood up for him, and he got kicked out of school for fighting, but we were so proud of him. And I'm like, that's awesome. Like, you know, I didn't know who those kids were, and that they all even knew what was going on, but this kid took a punch from my brother and got kicked out of school for a while for fighting. But, you know, hearing stories like that, and then my brother's, our school basketball team at one point played Holland Christian High School's basketball team, And during the game, it just was ugly. Some kids from Holland Christian were saying, you know, go back to Saudi Arabia, towelhead, camel jockey, all these things, because my brother was scoring a lot of points. And I never really knew what happened after that. I knew that they demanded apologies, and my brother did get a letter of apology from them. And then I just found out in the last year that they had started this reconciliation kind of circle after that in the school system, that it was all because of that event, that they're like, we need to be reconcilers, we need to be people who confess our sins and actively work against them. And I'm just like, wow, that was a completely different response than my high school had, you know. So I was really impressed with Holland Christian when I heard that.
I think it's one thing when you can say, you can admit guilt, it's entirely different when you live than in repentance. Like, when someone says, I'm sorry, I did that, that's one step, but the reconciliation is that much more difficult to achieve if then you don't follow it through with some type of repentance in your lifestyle, whether it's a change that's visible or
Yep. And I did get a letter in 2006. I'd written an article in our denomination's magazine called The Banner about what my Muslim father taught me about Christ. And one of my high school English teachers read it and wrote me a letter. And he said, you know, I remembered you from high school. Remember, you were a great writer then. I remembered what happened, and I just wanted to tell you I'm sorry, because I knew what was going on, and I probably could have done more. So that was the one apology that I did get.
I don't have that article.
Yeah.
Jumping back.
Yeah.
I was thinking about the language piece. And I know several of our staff started at the same time. We've got different backgrounds. My background's sort of in welding and Pittsburgh and that sort of thing. And her background, she worked with a church where half of the congregation ended up being people who didn't have homes. So, or living in the van and this sort of thing. And so that's one thing that's come into our, as we're planning for, whether it's the prayer of the people or something like that, that we don't, a lot of times there's the easy things, oh, we're so thankful to have a roof over our head and whatever, that we pray on behalf of everybody. For a lot of them, probably not the case, or at least not a roof that's a consistent place, or a place that they think of as home. And so, yeah, how we pray for God's provision.
Yeah.
When we've got very different levels of provision in the congregations.
Yeah.
We try to be thoughtful.
Awesome. Yeah.
Yeah, with the language piece. I remember the first time I ever heard a pastor start a service, sisters and brothers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it, like, I had a physical reaction to it. I noticed how ingrained it was for me to hear brothers first every single time, brothers and sisters. And I've been so, you know, without even recognizing, I've been so entrenched in that. And then to hear that, when I thought about me, my reaction as a male to that, I was like, I can't even imagine for the females in this congregation right now to have that stated first, what that must mean. And so I've tried to take that on now myself since I heard that, because it really struck me how just second nature that had become so habitual. And so it's a small thing, but it really did. It made a difference for me.
Yeah, or we have it at our church where stand if you are able. Two of my kids are in wheelchairs. They'll never stand. So the idea of even just saying stand if you are able. We're not like watching how we say when we do those habits in church.
I was just at a service where they said, join us standing either in body or in spirit.
That's cool.
My grandchildren go to Christian schools now, and they're having a good experience. A good experience is possible. But homosexuality is an issue for me. I'm against it, but I want to accept people who are homosexual. It's a constant debate because our society has changed.
And it's different in the church, like with race relations. I think on paper we look really good, right? Like on paper we've got our race relations stuff figured out. But like in the Christian Reformed Church, our view on women is that there are two views, that you can be called by God to be ordained, or women cannot be called by God to be ordained, and that both views are biblically understood. So that makes it difficult for the church then to support women who are in ordained ministry, right? Because we're saying both are biblical, and so it's not a sin then not to encourage a girl in her gifts. It's that tension, right? And then homosexuality, it gets even deeper because some people, you know, very strongly on both sides. So how do we, but regardless of our understanding of homosexuality, how do we embrace and love homosexual people just as much as we do heterosexual people or transgender people or people with disabilities? We all, yeah, God's made us all unique. Yeah, it's hard for the church to be the church sometimes. Mm-hmm.
It goes back to just understanding your congregation and knowing your church family as you prepare worship, like as you prepare the liturgy, as you prepare the words, that you are consistently intentional with what is said. So you know, I think of language with care, where we're joking about that sometimes we say, you know, I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. And to a person who's not been reared in the church, that's not disgusting, right? Because they take the language literally. And I think, but yet there really is a lot of, you know, there's something powerful in that imagery if we've been schooled in that imagery or reared in that imagery. Mm-hmm. But it's terrible to somebody else. Yeah. And I think it just goes back to being intentional with your congregation, knowing who's gathering every Sunday. Mm-hmm. And I think it is a little bit overwhelming, or a lot overwhelming, that responsibility.
Yeah.
Then I think we don't take it lightly then, standing in front of the congregation and, you know, you're the one reading the prayer or preaching the sermon or saying announcements or welcoming the children up for prayer before they go to Sunday school. Mm-hmm. I remember thinking that a number of years ago, we had someone pray for the kids and talked about their moms and their dads and saying, but not all kids have a mom and a dad. Mm-hmm. And so from the littlest and all the way up to the oldest, what we say and how we are thinking of our people who gather, how we think of our church family.
Yeah.
It's so important.
Yeah.
Well, and with that, I think that comes down to like the worship God alone piece and how risky that is. Because, I mean, it seems to me that it's way safer to unite against something that we can agree to not like, right? I mean, I can make sure that I've got people that we're going to get along super well as long as we can say, look at that. Isn't that terrible? Mm-hmm. We can have a great conversation about it and really feel together. But it's much harder to say, let's get together and embrace people because, I don't know, why do I like you? Mm-hmm. It's risky. Mm.
Yeah.
Our church is a formerly wealthy church and now a much lower SES neighborhood. Mm. So we've talked pretty openly about when we wear the church. Mm. Because the oldest generation, as you all probably know, comes in very wonderful church clothes.
Yeah, yeah.
And the pastor has been very intentional in meeting with people who protest the appearance of Jesus in the church or on a youth liturgist. Mm. And it really has changed quite a bit, but I think recognize and address the need of the community, that issue of, do you see anyone who looks like you, even just superficially, when you walk in, and you try to be sensitive to that.
Yeah, that's cool. Yeah.
And that doesn't even address racial ethnic. Mm-hmm. So on one level, really, is that all you can do? But
yeah.
I think for many of our newer members, it's really important.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
We had a neat story happen in our church. We have various worship teams. It's very diverse, but there would be this one worship team comprised of, I guess, a more elderly generation. And so, you know, when they would typically use their style of music, and then a younger generation praise team, very much modern contemporary music. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, when you have worship teams like that back to back in a schedule, you get almost that division within your congregation rather than worship as something that's supposed to bring about reconciliation. Mm-hmm. So we had sat down all together as worship teams at one point, and these two teams, I guess, both shared frustrations that, well, you know, I'm 60 plus, this is the style of music I do, and I don't feel like it's appreciated in this church, just because my style is not meeting the people with the thing. And the young generation praise team said essentially word for word the same thing and how they felt. Mm. So there was this moment where these two teams kind of came together just to talk about common feelings, and actually led worship together on a Sunday, those two teams together, and brought about some kind of, you still get some struggles, it wasn't an easy fix, but brought about some, you know, common grounds between music styles and generations as well.
That's awesome, yeah. Yeah, sometimes the best things are born out of our necessity, I feel like. A lot of times we have the privilege of not having to worship together or work together, but when we have to, like, that's when some of the most beautiful stuff is born. Like, my church, it was 99, 2000. Our building, collapsed, like, the rafters broke. The company that had built it 60 years earlier just did a terrible job, and so they had to tear it down. And while we were rebuilding it, we weren't expecting it, obviously. So some people from our church had just bought a funeral home. We started worshiping in a funeral home. And this was a church with two services. The funeral home was very small. Then we started worshiping at a local school's gym. And it was incredible because then this two worship service church with two different congregations, really, who never really knew each other, had to be together. The musicians from two different services had to figure out how to share. And we haven't had two services since. You know, this was 10 years ago, and we were about 5-6 years without a church. And during that period, we just learned to love each other. And yeah, I mean, there's some Sundays where you're like, oh, they're leading worship today. You know, that's not my heart language. But you know, that's somebody else's, you know, when you've got the 70-year-old celebration choir and they're singing all the old hymns, and my husband's like, who sings gospel music, and he's just like, oh man, wish we were leading today. And I'm like, well, no, this is their heart music. This is how they worship. We got to honor and respect this because they're part of our body, you know. I think in a lot of ways we need to be more embracing of this older generation, especially with the baby boomers now. The aging generation is larger. And just being cognizant of that as the church, that we have to work with them and love them and embrace them and respect them for what they bring. Yeah. Any other ideas before we close?
I was thinking about lament and how do you, facilitate that in a diverse environment. I'm just thinking about like the age thing and then folks from Africa and Yeah, and I am African American, and grief is expressed in a lot.
I don't have a lot of experience, leading it. I mean, Arabs, we love to be loud and obnoxious when we grieve. You know, the women in my dad's village would be like, la, 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 you know, funerals, you make a big deal about it. You pay grievers to make a big deal about it, right? So I just think it's about creating the space for that, for whatever that grief looks like. So it's not expecting that everyone, you know, especially my Dutch side of the family, they're not emotive. They're not going to get on their knees and cry and pray, but they're still as emotive. I mean, they're feeling those feelings, and they do it in their own way. And some people need to scream and yell and just leave room for that. And I think the most beautiful services are the ones I've seen that have left room for that space. And afterward, don't try and Band-Aid it up. Like, all right, we're done grieving now. Let's move on to the next thing. But allow us to sit in that. But I will trust in you, the way the Psalms end, right? Like, this is awful and this makes no sense, but I'm going to trust in you. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Well, thanks for coming. This was a good conversation. Glad you all shared. Yeah, thanks. Go in peace.
tomorrow.
Oh, thank you.
Change this and take them off.
Okay.
I could put them in there. But
yeah, is it okay if we just leave them here, you think? Or?
I probably should deliver them to the room 314.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if I have the room number.